Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Sabbath service. Did want to mention that Mr. Don Loveland has been told that he has chronic congestive heart failure, which is a very serious matter. And we put him on telephone hookup, as we hoped to have Mr. Ken Lee and his mom on hookup as well today from here. So we're hopeful that he'll be able to have time to recover and be back with us. We don't have our deacon down there, so I can assure you that everybody else is pitching in and trying to do as good a job as is possible. One day I was watching TV, and I came across a television evangelist. It's about 3 days after the invasion of Kuwait, and he thought this was it. This was it. Armageddon was at the door. And he asked everybody on television, he said, "Have you got your rapture clothes ready? Have you got your rapture clothes ready?" Why? Because his perception of world affairs in the light of his understanding of prophecy was simply that, that Armageddon was at the door. Some years ago, about 1993, I remember at the height of extreme drought gripping much of the Midwest and the South, an evangelist preached a sermon in which he said, "This is the prophesied drought, and we would have famine from this time on." The sermon went on to talk about it step by step. Guess what happened? That fall, it began to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and there was no sign of drought for a long, long time. Last year in the Midwest, we received word that we were in a severe drought. And people began to do some things about wondering what is next. And it's interesting that in the newspaper, St. Louis newspaper, about 3 weeks ago, it simply said, "We may have a record crop of corn." Where many farmers are beginning to move their land out of conservation into being productive again. Well, the drought broke back in the days of this particular evangelist, and the next 2 years brought average rainfall, and there was egg on his face. His credibility was hurt. But it didn't have to be that way. It just didn't have to be that way. So today I want to examine something from another perspective with you in the sermon. Let me give you a title for the sermon. I titled it this way, "The Deceptiveness of World News or the Missing Dimension in World Affairs." The Deceptiveness of World News or the Missing Dimension in World Affairs. Now let's stop for a moment and evaluate something from one side and the other. God gives us warning from both sides of the pendulum. He tells us that we need to be balanced. We need to be discerning. We need to be understanding. We need not be foolish, as I've seen happen in this congregation where people began to think immediately that we are in the midst of this happening and this going on and so forth and so on. But they did that because they didn't understand a principle that we need to all understand in the Church of God. So let's begin by turning to Luke 21. Let's look at a concept that is revealed here, and we're going to come back to it a little bit later in the sermon, but a very, very important one that I hope we will mark down, think about, evaluate, and analyze as a part of this principle that we're going to go through today. Chapter 21 of the book of Luke tells us in which Jesus Christ, just like the Olivet prophecy, he there here in this particular case tells us the following. And so they ask him, saying, "Teacher, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of these things that they're about to take place?" And he begins in verse 8 by saying, "Take heed that you are not deceived, or that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." So he tells us here that people would come saying things that were not true, and the time has not drawn near. Do not go after them. Verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Now, I've been around like several of you in this room. I was a part of the 19-year time cycles that would end in 1972. I was a part of 1975. I was a part of 1982. I was a part of a number of those times because I was there. And the realization in 1970 that it simply wasn't going to happen, as I was driving down a street in Edmonton, I said to my trainee, it ain't going to happen, because we realized that simply here, the end will not come immediately. There were not a number of things to occur that would lead us to the conclusion that they were coming to at that time, up until close to 1970. So we have to look at a principle as we evaluate the concept of the deceptiveness of world news or the missing dimension in world affairs. Verse 31. Let's go down to verse 31 for just a moment. It says simply, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. These things. It is not a singular event. It's a package deal. It's something that has to do with a number of events that will occur. And I'm going to use the word in rapidity and parallel to each other at a certain time. And then he said, know that when you see these things happen, then know the kingdom of God is near. Now, the other side of that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read this as well, because we want to evaluate this from both ends of the pendulum. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says the following, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Why does he say that? Because verse 3 says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It points out the fact that there was a lack of discernment. There was not an understanding. There was not a perception of these things happening and a grasp of them, and people would say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So we see both sides. We see a perception that you cannot live at either pole. You cannot live at either pole. So there were times, it says here in this particular section, that things looked very peaceful and people were lulled to sleep. Again, the deceptiveness of world news. My point to you in the sermon this afternoon is we need balance in dealing with world news. We are sometimes too specific in certain areas and being overstimulated in the wrong way. So when world news takes an ominous turn, people jump into prophecy, get out their chronology charts, timetables, and frankly hurt themselves and others. I hear it. I said in our congregation, I've heard people say it. And the problem is that they didn't understand and discern what was actually happening. Now here's the point. Current events tend to portray the end of the age, but we must always keep these things in context of the big picture. The reason? Because of the missing dimension in world affairs. You have to learn to factor into our thinking the unseen factors or forces which can simply throw off our calculations. And this is what people do. My statement to you, specific purpose statement, is there is much more than meets the eyes. There is much more than meets the eyes. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Let's take a look at a set of principles that are found here as we evaluate the concept of looking at current events, looking at the principles that God said would occur and what was going to happen as we began to move down toward the time of the end. This is Revelation 6. I'm not going to read the first part of this section, but you know that you have the four seals. The four seals representing, of course, the false Christ, wars, rumors of war. We recognize that there would be famine and pestilence and that sort of thing. And you would find that these four aspects of the four horsemen are typified by what would happen to a world that simply man doing to himself what he has done to himself. The fifth seal we find is opened up in verse 9 of chapter 6, and it talks about simply the fact that there would be a great martyrdom. There would be people who would die as a result of this martyrdom. We add that to Revelation 12, and we see that the event is that Satan comes down with great wrath, and he has a period of time in which he tries to destroy Israel, the church, and also the nations of the world in whatever way he can. We realize that he has, in that last 3.5 years, approximately 2.5 years. Then we come to an event that is found in verse 12. And I want to show you something that I think is important, because if we are honestly evaluating the Great Tribulation and understanding that after about 2.5 years you have the Day of the Lord, which is pictured as 1 year in prophecy, by which all of your commentators agree with that concept. Notice what it says. And when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon like blood. So we recognize that you could see in the heavens that there was something drastic occurring. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, and the sky receded. It split apart. Why? Because it says, as a scroll, when it is rolled up, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. What did they say? What did they say? Notice verse 16. And they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They saw something. They saw something. 1 year before Christ returns, we see an event to shock the world. It says, fall on us and hide us from the face. Something happens when the sky recedes, in the sense of the word that you can look up and there is something that is seen. Now, did the TV evangelist see that? No. Did the evangelist that talked about the great drought, did he see that? No. Why? Because the events that were to occur before, which should have led them to an understanding of this particular period of time, was simply not perceived. And immediately they started talking in a way that was not true. They perceived an event which was not a part of the whole. It was only an event. And so the end result was, people begin to make judgments, and the end result of that is there is a deceptiveness of world news, and there is a missing dimension in these things. Men plan. Men connive. Men plot. Men manipulate in vain, and it all comes back on them. This is what you begin to realize when you look at Revelation, the sixth chapter. So we must understand something very important. Psalm chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. David tells us something most interesting here that we must look at. We must understand, as we deal with the question of world news and its dimension and the missing dimension that should be there. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying, and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, God says, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, and he shall hold them in derision. You've got to come back to a very basic principle that we want to abide by in the sermon today. The Most High God rules. The Most High God rules. And he does according to his will when he needs to do according to his will to carry out that plan. Sometimes we don't recognize always what he is doing. It's an amazing thing to recognize what may have happened in the last election in the United States of America when the Republicans in Tampa were doing something, and when something else happened at the balloting that occurred on the voting day. There's an interesting thing that finally men are beginning to realize that there was interference by the weather. Literally, I have read 3 different articles on the internet and in the newspaper that simply said something happened before these events occurred. And it's interesting to note that you will find that the Most High God decides who's going to be in charge. And it does say, whether we like it or not, he sets up over it the basest of men. That's not speaking about any man, but I'm telling you, that's what the book says. So we recognize something important. Men plan, men connive, men plot, they manipulate. But it's in vain, because God's in charge, and he's going to give free moral agency. He's going to allow man to have enough elasticity to be able to do and not do certain things. But when it finally comes down, to the point of, hey, I'm in charge, this is where I'm going to do it, we have to understand the Most High God rules. He does rule. Second Kings chapter 6. We read the story here in 2 Kings chapter 6. We see here the example of the fact that Syria besieged Samaria. They were coming in to try to take over, to destroy, and to do whatever they needed to do in order to control Syria. God wasn't going to have anything to do with it. God said no in the third heaven. So what did he do? It tells us here that when we had the problem, the king of Assyria in verse 8 was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be such and such and such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And so the story begins to unfold between the Syrians coming in to take control and, of course, what God himself had in mind. So in verse 14 it says, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? I mean, it's a fact of life. We have to look at the fact that something was about to occur. God sees, man sees, the servant sees, and here the servant of God says to him, he said, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those that are with them. It's hard to understand that unless you understand that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Unless you understand that he has an army of angels. Unless you understand that he deals with and uses as a pawn Satan the devil. People don't believe that. They simply don't believe that God uses these things in order to get done what he wants to get done. We're going to see that today in the sermon. So it says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that amazing? Verse 19, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of this man that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? And of course, the answer was, you shall not kill them, but you know, you're going to work out a different type of situation. But the point was, the control of the situation was not Elisha's. The control of the situation was not the king of Syria. It was not the king of Israel. But it was the fact that God was in charge. Now, what do you see? It looks like a city is minutes away from being destroyed. But what we see is a complete reversal of the geopolitical situation. Another dimension of reality. That mountain was full of angels. High-ranking angels, medium-ranking angels, whoever they might be. The point was, this is what you see that happened here. The course of human events is not just by the visible. Let me repeat that. The course of human events is not just not by the visible. And so when that evangelist on TV said what he said, he saw it only from the perspective of Kuwait. When the evangelist in 1993 saw what he saw, it was only from the perspective of the famine. The point is simply that there is an unseen hand behind the scenes. The world we live in is not always as it appears to be. So we've got to be careful. Now, we read the scriptures that tell us Christ is the head of the church, but who do you see? Who do you see when you say Christ is the head of the church? We read that in Ephesians, the first chapter. Yet when we go to chapter 4, it says you see apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, there's a great mistake in only seeing the human offices or the servants in them, attributing solely to human leadership, only the human dimension. So what we have to do is we have to look at some factors that I think all of us have to evaluate as members of the church of God. So I want to take you to an article that I read some years ago, and there's an interesting perspective that we see that is important to us. The writer said this: one major factor that is overlooked, most modern historians have overlooked this major factor in the rise and the fall of nations and empires in their reconstruction and interpretation of history. The vast majority have rejected the notion that the course of history has been directly influenced and guided by providential intervention. Yet when evidence is examined, the conclusion that history in its broadest outlines is providentially governed is inescapably apparent. Many of the actual makers of history, great statesmen and military leaders at the helms of nations, have come to that very conclusion. You know the quotation from Winston Churchill, and you heard it many, many years ago, probably going back to the late 50s, when he simply said, "He must be indeed a blind soul who cannot see some great purpose and design being worked out here below." What we didn't read about was another example of that over in a statement made by Winston Churchill again. He said the following. He said, "I sometimes have a feeling of interference. I have a feeling sometimes that some guiding hand was interfering." That was the second statement that he made. Benjamin Franklin held a similar conviction, speaking at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787. He said, "The longer I live, the more convinced I have of the proofs that I see that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice," which is a reference to Matthew 10 and verse 29, "is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" I think these are things that you have to look at. You have to begin to understand, I think, more than ever, that there is an unseen hand that is simply going to carry out what he intends for us to be understanding. It's interesting. The writer made this comment. He said, "The prophet Daniel declares the following, Daniel 2 and verse 21, God removes kings and sets up kings. To King Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, Daniel affirmed, 'The God of heaven and earth has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory.'" That's fact of life. You had the four great world ruling empires. And those four great ruling empires came in, one right after the other. And God intended for one to come, and then a second to come, and a third, and then a fourth. One would replace the first one with the second. The second would be replaced by the third, etc., etc. Going on, he said the following. He said, "The seven-year punishment of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, was for the purpose that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets over it the basest of men." That was my beginning statement. The point is, the concept that we're trying to look at today is a balanced approach to prophecy and understanding where God wants us to go. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing. He brings princes to nothing, and God sets up one and takes down another. So we see these things as a part of what God has intended for us to understand. It is important to understand simply that God did not capriciously play it by ear with nature. He did not capriciously play it by ear in dealing with humankind. Millennia ago, God simply knows the end from the beginning, set forth a definite scheme of history. And I think we have to understand that. It was an interesting writing by a man named Victor Hugo, who said the following, writing about his insights in description of Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. And it simply says, it was time for this vast man to fall. We'll go back to that in a little while, because I think it plays a very great part in what we simply need to understand as members of God's church. God, simply, we understand, is supreme creator. He's supreme ruler. He's supreme sustainer. But men only see human forces. As with the church government, we have to look beyond the physical human eye to see these things in what we call the geopolitical world. Let's go back to 2 Kings and look at chapters 18 and 19. It's the story of Hezekiah. This is 2 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 19. This tells us a little bit about Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and what actually happened during this period of time. We recognize simply that the children of Judah were outmanned, they were outnumbered, and they were no match for the Syrians. You see all of these things when we begin to look at the example of chapters 18 and 19. So we come to chapter 19. And we look in chapter 19 and we see that Hezekiah, who had been obeying God and had been blessed by God, and he recognized the trouble that he was facing with the problem of the king. And so he began to pray and ask God for help. Verse 20, it simply tells you here, then said Isaiah the son of Amos to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then he begins to give a prophecy that is found in other places as well. And in verse 25, he talks about what he has done during all of these times. Verse 25, it says, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Verse 27, I know your dwelling place, your goings out and your comings in. And he goes on to say about the king Sennacherib, your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears. Verse 28, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. And this shall be the sign in verse 29, and on goes the rest of the prophecy. So we go back and we begin then to look at from verse 32 to verse 35. Notice what it says. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, that's the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it, because it was not time for Judah to be taken down by Assyria. It was not time for that to happen. And he said, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake, there you see two concepts that need to be looked at, that he would do these things. Verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. 185,000 men. And it says, and when people arose early the next morning, there were the corpses all dead. Sennacherib went home, and it came to pass in verse 37 that when he was worshiping in the temple of his particular god, his sons killed him. And so you see what actually happened. It was not time for Judah to fall. The end was not as soon as some thought. And you begin to understand the importance of that particular scripture and that statement. Now, let's go over to the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and verse 5. Again, we're only dealing in a small way with a principle that is huge, but I think we want to evaluate, as we look at prophecy and as we look at the times we live in, some very important principles about being balanced as a group of people. Here in chapter 6 of Joshua, you know the story, that Jericho was a fortified city. It was the major fortified city of the Canaanites just over the river. And, of course, it was powerfully manned. It was controlled by a double wall like Babylon had. And they did not factor into this something which was very important, and that is the spirit world. They did not factor that into this. The end came swiftly. The end came unexpectedly. I think it's very interesting to note that on the seventh day of the days of unleavened bread, they marched around the city seven times. They blew the horns as they were told, and you find that the walls fell down flat. Now, there's something very interesting about that, and that is the fact that you see that something happened that would bring this about. I want to read to you from a particular article that was written some years ago in Halley's Bible Handbook. I found it was most interesting. I made a copy of it to bring today. It was called Archaeological Notes About the City of Jericho. It says, Dr. John Garstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem and the Department of Antiquities of the Palestinian government, excavated the ruins of Jericho from 1929 to 1936. He found pottery and other things that were there, giving evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable well. He said the wall fell down flat. Now, if you stop and look at this, you begin to understand what he found. He said the wall was double, two walls being 15 feet apart. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick, being 30 feet high. And then he said also they built on top of that the houses across the top, as was Rahab's house, as we read in the scriptures earlier. He said the two walls were linked together by houses built across the top. Dr. Garstang found that the outer wall fell outward and down the hillside, dragging the inner wall and houses with it. The streak of bricks gradually getting thinner down the slope, the foundation walls of the palaces, they all came down. And literally, one pushed the other one down by reason of something that happened, so that they went all the way down the hill. He said he believes that it was caused by an earthquake. Now, if you stop and look at that particular statement, you begin to realize that something very supernatural did occur. God intervened to bring about the destruction of Jericho. Who would have known? Who would have seen? Who would have been able to believe that God or anyone would do something like that to bring about the destruction of the city? The children of Israel did not go in there with armor. They did not go in there with weaponry in that sense of the word. They went in with horns, and they shouted, and God brought the victory. So we see, again, another example of where God intervened at a time when it didn't look like it was possible for anything to occur. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We want to look at Daniel chapter 5 from a perspective of what happened. This is Daniel chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31. This is probably one of the most decisive events of antiquity. It was the fall of Babylon, the great city of the ancient world. It was impenetrable walls. These walls literally were impenetrable, so wide that six chariots abreast could run on it. So we begin to realize how thick those walls were. And they had all the ability to hold anybody out of their particular world, because they literally were fortified in that way. They were overconfident. They misread something that needed to be understood. So we begin to look in chapter 5 and verse 30, and we read the following in verse 30 and 31. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. being about 62 years of age. Now, go back to verse 21. Now back to verse 21. Talks about the statement that was made to Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 20 that his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride, and he was deposed from his throne. Verse 21, he was driven from the sons of men, and he was given the mind of a wild animal, as we see. Verse 21 says in the last part, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. Here is that statement that we come back to. Again and again and again, the prophets understood it. We should understand it, that simply God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomsoever he chooses. And then, of course, Daniel tells him, but you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted up simply yourself against the God of heaven, etc., etc. So we begin to realize something very unique happened. What actually happened to penetrate that particular area? It was a unique thing that happened by Cyrus. Cyrus upstream, according to the account, dug channels in which he was able to divert the water of that particular river into a reservoir that was empty. And it dropped the river down so low that when the army of this particular King Cyrus came, the water was only knee deep. And they went under the, what I call, the gates that went all the way down in the water, and they walked in and they took captive the city of Babylon. This is a statement you can read in a number of places. It's priceless because the prophecy in Isaiah 45 and verse 1 tells us that. Let's notice Isaiah 45 and verse 1. I think it's most interesting that God did exactly as he said, and he used Cyrus to do it by simply the ability to understand what could bring that particular city down. Was he given inspiration by God? The book doesn't say. But Isaiah 45 and verse 1 says to us, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Meaning, he was able to get in through simply going through a process of getting into the city by cleverly diverting the waters of the Euphrates into an empty reservoir, then wading in under the city gates where the river used to flow. Even God prophesied how it would be done. Somewhere in all of that, there was a miracle that simply occurred to bring about that particular thing that happened at that time. People simply fail to see that there is a spirit world. People fail to realize that God is in charge of his plan. God has his angels. His angels help him carry it out. We recognize that Satan and his demons are always trying to hinder, yet they become pawns in God's hand and his plan. Now, whether we recognize or not that Satan is the prince of demons, and he controls the kingdoms of this world, and he is the prince of this world, the God of this world, we probably understand that by reason of what we've heard Day of Atonement and at other times in the Church of God. But Satan and his demons work intimately with the governments of this world, and we have to recognize that he has failed from the time of the beginning until the present time. Notice chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 3. Revelation 12 and verse 3, and then let's go to look at some things that are very important about understanding where God wants us to look when it comes to many of these things. This is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. We recognize that he simply is the power behind many thrones. He seeks to manipulate world events, world leaders, and he doesn't let you know that he is there. He does it by illusions in that sense of the word. Notice verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, referring to the Roman Empire, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we recognize that he has been intimately involved in trying to thwart the plan that God has. So how can we see world events without those three dimensions, God, his angels, and Satan. I think we have to understand that it seemingly they play a major part in running much of this world on God's behalf or doing at God's behest what he wants done. But my scripture that again I come back to as my foundation is Daniel 4:17. Daniel 4:17, the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and always ultimately determines the destiny of all nations and has allowed certain events to run within that plan. And we begin to understand that. Those editorials that I told you about in the early part of the sermon are just as real and just as true today as they were when they were written. But those men literally said that the tropical storm that occurred in Tampa just before the Republican convention put it in disarray and they never got their act together. That was said in three different articles, one here in St. Louis and two in other areas on the internet. Three different places in which they came to the realization that the Republicans just didn't have it together. Then you come to the statement of the balloting day and the actual storm, the Hurricane Sandy. It was said over and over again in these articles that something happened to keep people away. The voting would not have turned out the same way if they did not have that particular hurricane occurring to destroy the ability for people to get to ballot. Now, what's my point? What's my point? Men say that. Men say that. But when you start looking at all of the events that have occurred in this world, you have to come back to the question. What did God have in mind? And Daniel 4:17 says what it says, folks. It says the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. He has intended that this country and other Israelite countries are dealt with because of their sins. Somehow in all of this, he does set up certain people to bring about the end result of what God wants to have done. And we recognize that as we look at that principle. Let's go to Psalm 33 for just a moment and read Psalm 33 verses 10 and 11. It says the same thing here, but again, we want to amplify exactly the principle of Daniel 4:17. But here's another example in Psalm 33 verses 10 and 11. Psalm 33 verses 10 and 11. Notice the statement that is made. This is Psalm 33. Verses 10 and 11. There's a whole lot of other scriptures in here. But it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So we recognize this is important. God can bring to nothing what nations plan. People strive to do certain things, and it's not going to work. And God even used Satan to be a part of dealing with Job. He brought Job out of a problem that he had to face, just as he allows Satan to be used at times in dealing with the nations, as it says, wicked spirits in high places. I want to go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, for just a moment. This is Daniel, chapter 10. I've talked about it before in an early sermon that I gave, probably the second or third week I was here, but I find this is a profound scripture that is found here in Daniel chapter 10. It's a story about how God wanted to change from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greco-Macedonian. He's had four major world-ruling empires, and you have Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greco-Macedonian, and finally the Roman Empire in 10 resurrections. That was to occur from the time that we see God setting up the Babylonian Empire all the way through till the present time. So what we see here in chapter 10 is something very interesting. When you look at who's in charge of nations underneath, you begin to realize that these princes that are mentioned here in chapter 10 are high-ranking spirit demons. They are high-ranking spirit demons, and over many nations, you will find simply behind them is this particular power. Nobody in the world would understand that unless you read the Bible and understood the Bible. This scripture is profound. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 10, Then he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come for your words. I believe we're looking at somewhere around 21 days, three full weeks, where Daniel did not eat. Verse 2 tells you that. Now, he was seeking God's help. He had to wait 21 days to get an answer. Notice why the problem. Verse 13. But the prince, the ruler of the kingdom of Persia, withstood a spirit being, we're seeing in this particular verse, that God had sent to remove this demon from overruling or overseeing the kingdom of Persia. You have to understand that with humans, you have the other side of that. If you don't understand it, you miss the whole boat. But here he says that the prince or the ruler of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. That was an angel. Behold, Michael, that is one of the chief angels, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. It's very simple. The kings of Persia, spirit beings, had to be removed so that the Greco-Macedonian Empire could come on the scene. Ruled over by whom? Spirit world again. Even though human beings were seen at the realm or at the helm of that particular group. So we see a conflict between superhuman intelligence. You see a conflict between superhuman intelligence, and God had to use high-ranking angels to remove these wicked spirits in high places. Now you understand that what you see sometimes ain't what you get. And what you see sometimes isn't really what is there. And we have to understand that as members of the church when we look at the times we're living in and the things that are going on. Yeah, I believe that what happened in Tampa and that storm did do exactly what they said it did. I do believe that Hurricane Sandy did do what it did. And I do believe, if you're being honest, you know why you have in the office that you have in the man that is in that office. I say no more. I will not derogate in any manner, shape, or form any person, but you have to understand that. So we go back and we look at these things, and you have to realize that we have to be guarding ourselves against being foolish. We have to guard ourselves against misunderstanding some things that are occurring. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. We see that Micaiah said simply in verse 19 something very important for us to understand. This was a vision that he had. It says, Micaiah said, Therefore, the word of the Eternal, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another one spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now, a little background to this. The devil had place to come to the throne of God until Revelation 12. It says there was no more place found for him. That's what Revelation 12 said. So there comes a time when he no longer and his spirits have access to the third heaven. That's what it's actually saying in this particular case. He has access. So the spirit came along and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, In what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. God's angels don't lie. God says he does not lie. He and his angels do not lie. So who does it have to be? Think about it. Who does it have to be? It has to be a spirit demon who then says that I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Of course, when Micaiah tells this to the king and to the prophets, he's in major trouble up to his eyebrows. Because of the fact that he was saying, look, Verse 23, look, therefore, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. But what is the point? The point is that we see world events and things happening with this dimension, which seemingly plays a major part in the running of the world that we live in. So this conference in heaven on how to influence Ahab and to go against the Syrians, God used or permitted an evil spirit to influence the pagan prophets and influence the outcome of a battle. It was not visible to us, folks. We didn't see it. We only read about it as God brought it forward to us to understand. Now, there are literally dozens of examples in history that are similar. There was an account of Harold's death in the fateful Battle of Hastings some 2,000 years later from this. He was killed by being shot in the eye by a random arrow. As a result, the Norman conquest was assured. Isn't that interesting that that particular thing did occur? Now, we read of the history of rulers. We see occult forces, hidden or concealed, working behind the scene. People deeply immersed in witchcraft, magic, and the supernatural were used. This is what you see. I want to read to you from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, chapter 23. There was an account of Emperor Julian the Apostate, 360 AD, who hated the Christians, and to spite them, he gave the Jews permission to build a temple. According to the account in chapter 23, according to this account, balls of fire kept coming out of the foundation, making it impossible to approach the site. Earthquakes and whirlwinds and other supernatural phenomena was also used to stop them. Why? It was not time to build. It was not time to gather the Jews around the rallying place of the temple. And so we begin to understand something extremely important. Priscus, the historian, writes of Attila the Hun, 452 AD. He attacked Italy, and he fought up to a bridge on the river Po, just out of Rome. Pope Leo pleaded with him there, but with such strength and power of armies, simply, Attila the Hun was no match. Rome's fall was inevitable. Rome's fall was inevitable. And then suddenly, within his grasp, just as he was standing there, he could have moved forward and destroyed them. What happened? He pulled back. He retired. He retreated. Attila later said he saw something while Leo was speaking. He said, I saw a shining being standing by his side with flaming swords and menacing death. Gibbon's Rome said that. So why is it important? It's important for European history because Pope Leo came off looking good. Leo laid the foundation for the temporal powers of later popes. Precipitus, the historian, writes concerning Justinian the following, that some saw the mystical spirit entering his body at night. And he said, not by human, but by some other kind of power, Justinian accomplished his evil deeds. And on and on and on it goes. But I think one of the most interesting ones came from this particular article that I quoted from before, and it was Napoleon's attempt to come back from the warfare. And I'd like to read just a little bit of this particular section because I think it is most interesting. Here's what he said. Napoleon attempted a comeback from exile, but it was foiled at Waterloo in 1815 by a combined British-Prussian army under the Duke of Wellington and another general. And Napoleon's defeat, however, was due in part to a timely pouring rain. Here's what he said. Arnold, in the book entitled Life and the Campaigns of Napoleon Bonaparte, said, the night of the 17th of June, 1815, was dreadful and seemed to presage the calamities of the day. The violent and incessant rain did not allow a moment's rest to the French army. The bad state of the roads hindered the arrival of provisions, and most of the soldiers were without food. At dawn on the 18th, the rain was still coming down, but the weather cleared somewhat at 8 o'clock, but the mud forced Napoleon to postpone his attack, lest his cavalry and artillery became bogged down. By the time Napoleon ordered the attack at 11:30, some drying had taken place, but the conditions of the ground nevertheless favor the troops of the defensive, namely the British and the Prussians. French author Victor Hugo observed this: "The shadow of a mighty right hand is cast over Waterloo. It is the day of destiny, and the force which is above man produced that particular day." Furthermore, he states the following: "If it had not rained the night between the 17th and the 18th of June, the future of Europe would have been changed. Providence required only a little rain, and the cloud crossed the sky at a season when rain was not expected. That was sufficient to overthrow an empire." So when you begin to look at a lot of these things, we can talk numerous things that have occurred, but I think we recognize that many events did occur over the last few years that tell us that God's hand was involved in these things. It was told to me that George Washington, it was stated, they had 17 clear shots at him. His clothing was torn to shreds by gunfire, and yet he was uninjured. As one man aptly put it, he said, "A great white spirit is protecting him." So you begin to see that. My point is simple today in the sermon. In these and hundreds of other examples, we see the geopolitical equation overturned in one day, in one hour, and sometimes in one minute. Factors we cannot always discern limit our ability to always understand. So let's conclude the sermon with the scripture in Luke 21. Luke 21. And read what it says in Luke 21. Again, one more time, because it tells us something that we must be cognizant of as members of the church. It gives you a key to understanding what we need to understand. Beginning in verse 28 of Luke 21, it says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable, and he said, 'Look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near.'" Verse 31, "So you also, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." I want to take you back to the statement I made to begin the sermon, that he was saying in essence that you have to see all of these things together. You have to see the whole picture. You can't grab a Kuwait. You can't grab one particular drought. You can't grab one terrible typhoon. You have to look at it as a whole. You have to look at where it's going and what is going to happen. But verse 31 gives us a key. There is a translation of this that I think I'd like to bring in here. One translator says this. He said, "When you see all these things taken together," and that's what the meaning of the actual passage means, "when you see all these things taken together, not just one isolated event, then know the kingdom of God is at hand." So as you and I walk down this road, I think we have to simply remember that in all our watching and all our praying, we should never forget to factor into our thinking the deceptiveness of world news and the missing dimension in world affairs. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets over it the basis of men. If we understand that, and we continue to understand it, we will not be deceived.